Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to start the life of Joseph today, and we are going to be in the life of Joseph pretty much until we get to the month of December, where we're going to do a special series on the Advent season. But before I read the text, or at least portions of the text, let me share just a story that kind of connects with the Joseph being sold by his brothers. So many of you may not know this, but I actually have a background in acting. I played a role in a big play back in the day. Those of you that know me are probably like, you know I'm lying. So when I was in the 10th grade, I had this teacher, his name was Mr. Seymour. I don't want to brag, but it was one of the two honors classes I took in high school. And we acted out William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. I don't know if you guys have ever done that before, and I got the best role in the whole thing. I got to play Brutus. Now, if you guys don't know who that is, that's the guy who actually betrays Caesar, and he had like one line, which was perfect for me. That was right in my wheelhouse as a jock, and so we just acted it out inside of our class. Our teacher thought it would be a good way for us to get it, and so all I had to do, I had like one sentence, and when Caesar yelled out, "Et tu, Brute," it was my job to shank him, and so I was just so excited about this very simple part that I had with my papier-mâché sword. But where it got kind of messy was the guy that was playing Caesar was like a legit thespian. Like the guy knew how to act, and he was like the nicest guy, like the best guy ever, kind, gentle, loving, all the things that I should have been and I was not. And so we had the idea that if we're going to act this out, let's make it realistic. And so they were like, get a little bit of red paint. And when you go at him, you know, to take care of business, you can smear red paint all over him, and then it will look like a real scene, like Hollywood level. And so I was like, I go to the guy, and I'm like, hey, do you mind if we do this? And he was so angry that we would even consider that. He was so mad. He was like, if you get paint on me, it was almost like I'm going to fight you, you know. And so because I'm a people pleaser and there was peer pressure, all my friends wanted me to do it, and so I was like, well, I'm going to do it anyways. And so the play was going on in the classroom, and the moment came. He yelled, "Et tu, Brute?" I stabbed him and smeared red paint all over his little toga. And the moment I did that, he was so mad, he just stormed out of the classroom. Oh, he was so mad at me. And later on, I found him in the bathroom. I thought, he's gonna punch me. I know he's going to punch me. And I remember I felt so guilty after I did that because he was such a nice guy. And the irony was, I had betrayed in like a double fashion, you know. I'm like acting as this Brutus guy betraying him, and I'm actually doing it to the guy in real life. It was not one of my brightest moments, and I actually had to apologize to him in the bathroom, and he forgave me, but it was really awkward for a little bit. So our text today is all about betrayal. And I don't know if you've ever had somebody betray you. Maybe it was in a minor way, the way I just described to you, or maybe it's in a more serious way. But here's the thing about being betrayed. It goes deep. It is a wound that sometimes takes years to heal. And I would just imagine in a room this size, maybe you've been betrayed in a way that you have not healed. And you're still angry. You're still upset. You can talk about it in a framework of emotions that puts you right back to maybe years ago, where the offense took place. And so Joseph is going to experience an offense, and I want us to work through this text, and I want us to see what God has for us. So starting off in chapter 37, we're going to read quite a bit. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but we're going to read bits and pieces of it to capture the big ideas. So chapter 37, go down to verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, watch what the text says, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. So a couple things I want you to see before we do a little bit more reading is the Bible says that Jacob or Israel loved Joseph more than all his other kids. He is repeating the sins of his father and his grandfather. It's just like a generational sin thing. And at this stage of Jacob's life, he's got multiple wives and even multiple concubines, and he's got 12 sons. But out of all of his wives and all of his concubines, he loved one wife more than any of them, by the name of Rebekah. And Rebekah's firstborn son was Joseph. Joseph is essentially the baby. There's one underneath Joseph, named Benjamin that we'll study in just a little while. But because Joseph is the firstborn of his favorite wife, he loves him more than everybody else. And I told you guys a few weeks ago, favoritism will destroy a family just about as quick as anything. And so one of the ways that Jacob showed the favoritism was he gives Joseph a multicolored tunic. Now, I got an image from Gemini. I asked Gemini if they would create what it might look like if it was in a museum. That is not the real coat that Joseph wore, and it's not in a museum. But I just thought that might be a good way for you to visualize it. It may have looked something similar to that. The fact that it had color in it is significant because you and I can get dye on Amazon as much as we want. But back in that time frame, for you to have multicolored different greens and reds, it required you to have like a whole bunch of money and to transport it from somewhere else around in the known world. It was insanely expensive. So this is not just a coat, but it's an expensive coat. And this coat would have had long sleeves on it, like baggy sleeves. The kind of sleeves that would have revealed to the brothers that Joseph isn't going to work like you. At least when he's got this coat on. I heard Chuck Swindoll say, this is sort of like if you had an electrician show up to your house and he had a fur coat on. If he had a fur coat on, you would assume that guy's the supervisor. You know, he's not going to be the one inside of the fuse box doing what needs to get done. And so because of that, this is his way of saying, I like Joseph more than all of you. And I imagine that when the brothers saw this coat, they said the words that every parent of a little kid in this room hates, which is, that's not fair. The brothers are like, that's not fair. Why does he get that? You never did that to me. And it created a division and schism amongst you. As a matter of fact, the writer of Genesis tells us that without hesitation, they hated Joseph. That word for hate in the Hebrew means that you actually become somebody's enemy. That means that Joseph and his brothers, they felt like rivals. That they viewed Joseph as their nemesis. And if that's not bad enough, the favoritism of Jacob, Joseph has some supernatural dreams. Now we're going to read it. You can look down there in verse 5. From verse 5 all the way through verse 11, Joseph has two dreams. And both of the dreams communicate the same idea. The first dream, there are these sheaves of wheat, just a bundle of wheat, and they're surrounding one sheave of wheat, and they're all bowing to that center wheat. He has a second dream that it's like all of these stars surrounding somebody in the middle, and even there's a moon and the sun, and which represents Jacob and the family. And everybody in the family in both of those dreams are going to worship, or they're going to bow their knee. They're not going to worship him, but they're going to bow their knee to Joseph. And these dreams are from God. God is supernaturally communicating the future in a prophetic way to Joseph. But think about how this dream sounds to the brothers. They already hate him. And now Joseph is saying, and just so you guys know, one day I'm going to be your boss and supervisor, and you're going to have to bow your knee to me. What older sibling wants to hear that from a baby sibling? You know, nobody. And so because of that, they actually hated him even more after that. And there's somewhat of a debate, and the people in this room that like to debate, you can go home at lunch and you can debate this. The debate is this. Is Joseph in the beginning of the text being a punk? Because the part that we skipped was the text actually says before that he goes out to spy on his brothers because his dad tells him to, and then he brings back a bad report. So he snitches on them. Joseph goes and watches his brothers, and he's like, hey, dad, just so you know, they're not doing the things that you've asked them to do. And so that didn't really help him. And some people say that he is being like a tattletale, that he's being arrogant, he's being prideful, he's being a young man who is full of himself, and he's telling them these dreams with the posture of his heart to make himself look great. Other people say that he's not being prideful. He's just telling them the dream that he had. And he wasn't being a snitch. He was just doing the thing that his dad told him to do. And there's somewhat of a debate over which one it is. And the text doesn't tell us the internal attitude of Joseph in the beginning here. But here is the point. No matter what his motivation is, the brothers loathe him. They can't stand him. Now go down to verse 12. The text goes on to say this. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him to the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem. So the Bible says after they hated him and he has these dreams, Jacob says, I'm going to send my favorite son in his multicolored tunic to go spy on the older brothers to make sure they're doing what they're doing. Now here's the thing about this. This is really important. Jacob either knows that they hate him and is choosing to ignore it, or he's so out of touch with his kids that he doesn't even know that there's this dysfunction amongst them. Either way, Jacob's being a bad dad, okay? He had a responsibility to know what was going on in the lives of his family, and he's either detached or he's in denial. And the reason Jacob is like, everything that I'm going to share with you, I borrowed from a pastor that I love a lot named Chuck Swindoll. Here's the thing. Jacob is passive. He is not willing to have the hard conversations when he needs to have the hard conversations. And as somebody that has struggled with being passive my whole life, this text has kicked my rear end all week. So it's going to, you have a chance for that to happen too, okay? So let me show you a couple of things from Jacob's life so you don't think I'm just cherry picking this. If we let the Bible interpret the Bible, here's a few things in Genesis that show that he's passive. Number one, if you go back to Genesis 34, I'm not going to read it. You can read it for yourself. The Bible says that one of Jacob's sons named Dinah goes to a city and the men in the city assault her in a violent, like, sexual way. And when Jacob hears about this, like, he knows that his daughter was abused in this way by multiple men. Let me just say, 95% of the dads in this room are like, we got a place we can hide the body. You guys know what I'm saying? Here's what Jacob does. Listen to what verse 5 says. And Jacob held his peace until they came. And then his sons show up and they're like, Dad, we can't let this happen. They just literally, horribly, wickedly affected our sister. What are we going to do about it? And Jacob actually gets mad at them for wanting to do something about it. So two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, they sneak out and they basically slaughter the men in the city. They're like, revenge, vengeance is mine. And Jacob is upset because now he's going to have conflict with these other relationships. Now, I'm not saying it's morally acceptable to go vigilante mode and kill people when you're upset with them outside of the law. I am saying it's wrong that when you hear the news that something like that happens and you're at peace about it. That's messed up. The second way that we can see that he's passive is with his son Reuben. I'm just going to read it for you in chapter 35, verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So I'm not going to go into detail. But the Bible says that his own son did something wicked with one of the wives that he had. And the Bible says that he knew it happened. And he doesn't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, this is wild. So tell me this is not the perfect definition of passivity. So Jacob knows it happens. Guess when Jacob brings it up on his deathbed? Jacob is dying and he's like, finally, I'm going to tell Reuben that he has no self-control. And he confronts Reuben on his deathbed. So there's a dynamic in Jacob's leadership as the spiritual leader of his home that he's passive. So I want you to listen some things about this because God has really just been helping me think hard about this, okay? So passive people often have to build a version of reality that is actually detached from what's true. They live in like a willing blindness, or they live in constant denial, convincing themselves that everything is rainbows and unicorns when it's actually not that way. So I imagine if you could go to Jacob during all of this in his life and you could say, how are things in your home life? Jacob would say, things are great. Jacob's growing up really fast. I just bought him a new coat. The brothers are outside working. Life is good. But in reality, there was nothing that was good. They're literally going to try to kill his son, and he don't even know about it. And so because of his passivity, it is creating massive consequences inside of his family. So I want to say just a quick word to everybody in this room that's a man and that you're married. And let me be very clear. I know if you're a man and you're not married, you can still be passive. And I know if you're a woman that is not married, or even if you are married, you can struggle with passivity. Passivity is a sin that everybody struggles with, and I get that. But the context of this passage is speaking to dads. It's speaking to the men, the leaders of the family. And I want to hear you say, hear this from the text. One of the most destructive habits you and I can have as dads and husbands is to be passive. So here's some very simple definitions that I think put a framework in how we can think about it. Passivity is the refusal to engage when God tells you you should act. It's when a person chooses comfort, denial, or avoidance instead of obedience, leadership, and truth. Here's it simply put. Passivity is doing nothing when righteousness requires something. So Jacob knew that there was these things going on in his family, and he doesn't do anything about it. He would rather have his own definition of peace, which means there's no immediate conflict around you, even though you and I both know, like some of you could be mad at me right now and I don't even know it. We could be at conflict, but when we talk to each other, we act like it's cool, right? The passive people love that kind of environment. And it seems as if Jacob likes that. So to all the men in the room, I would just say, realize this God-given responsibility that you have as your role as a dad or as a husband. God doesn't want you to be a passive observer. God wants you to be the spiritual leader. And being the spiritual leader doesn't mean you're the alpha, you're the top dog, like you always get your way. That's a misunderstanding of what it means to be the leader. It means you are like Jesus. And Jesus was defined as a servant leader. He was the one that regarded other people as more important than himself. He laid his life down for those that are around him. That is how we ought to live. And here's the hard truth. The greatest person to lovingly confront people in your family is you. Now, that does not mean that God can't use the wife or the mom, and it doesn't mean it can't use a grandparent. As a matter of fact, the data shows if you want your kids to stay in church, you need somebody else besides their parents investing in them in a spiritual sense. That was one of the common denominators of kids that stayed in church after they graduated high school. And so I know that other people can impact our kids, but we do not outsource that as dads. We don't let other people have that conversation for us with our wives. God has called us to do that leadership inside of our families. So that means we got to do the hard things. And we lean into those conversations that are quite uncomfortable, if I'm going to be honest with you. Because we as husbands and dads say, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That leadership in the home is not about you having the loudest voice, but it does mean that you are the most passionate about speaking for Jesus in your family. And I'm here to tell you, I do not have this figured out. There are many times where I have to come to Audrey and I have to say, hey, I see something that's not good. And this is how I say it because I'm clueless. I'm like, I don't know how to tell you. I just know it's wrong. And can we like wrestle through this and talk about it with each other? And every single time I know I have to have a conversation like that with Audrey, you need to know I get anxiety. I'm never like, I can't wait to tell her how it is. That's not my personality. Some of y'all are like that, and you're just a little bit abrasive at heart. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you don't have that in your life, you kind of find it somewhere because you're just a little bit, like, combative. But those of us in this room that are passive, you have no clue what that's like, you know? And so those of us, when we are passive, God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to lovingly confront them in a way that cares for them. And the same thing applies to our kids. Like in our home, it doesn't mean that Audrey can't influence them or discipline them or have an impact on them, but it just means, like, I had a professor when I was in seminary. He said that when you get home, your greatest responsibility in ministry is your wife and your kids, particularly your kids. So when you get home, when it comes to the discipline, your wife has the night off. It's on you at that point. And those words stuck with me. That doesn't mean as the leader, I get to pick the vacation and pick where we're going to eat and I get to pick everything. It's like, no, I get to work in my house after working all day long. That's my job. That's my responsibility. And the reality is we could just speak to the wives and the moms in the room. If you're married, it's like, this is also a challenge for you. So here's just some advice based on scripture. Number one, don't have a spirit of Jezebel. I know that's like, we don't really know. Don't ever call your wife Jezebel ever, even if it's true. My advice is don't do that, okay? Because she's not going to receive that well, and it's not going to come across loving. If you don't know the spirit of Jezebel, let me just tell you what it is. So in the Old Testament, there was a wife by the name of Jezebel who was married to a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was the king. Jezebel was the queen. Ahab should have been the actual king and led the nation of Israel. but he doesn't. Jezebel is always in his ear. She is always nagging him and criticizing him, and she's always doing it to do it her way. It was her way or the highway, and her attitude was always critical like that. And Ahab was passive, so he's always agreeable to Jezebel. And so what happens for the nation of Israel is they just wander away from God. Have you guys ever read the narrative where Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven? The people who were in charge when there's 400 prophets of Baal worshiping in Israel was Jezebel. And so it's sort of this attitude that's common for a lot of people that is sort of always kicking back. It's always negative. It's always fighting. It's always a struggle. It always has to be managed. And I'm just saying, ladies, don't make it hard for your husbands to love you and to lead you. Help them. Minister to them. Try not to get in the way. That doesn't mean you can't tell them they're wrong. As a matter of fact, if you're a wife and you don't tell your husband they're wrong, you're missing an opportunity. Because I know your husband's wrong a lot. And there have been many times in my marriage, Roger comes to me and she's like, hey, I think you need to like rethink that. She's a little more blunt than that. But, you know, like she will tell me that I'm wrong and I'm grateful for that. Because here's the thing, ladies. And if you're here and you're single, this also applies to you. And if God desires for you to be married, it's just all around. Check this out. I wish women could understand the influence they have in a man's life. Because every man in this room is in the same boat. And if they deny this is going to sound judgmental, but it's the way I thought about saying it, they are just not in tune with their emotions in the way that they need to be. And let me tell you what's true about all the men in this room. In our heart of hearts, we're little boys. And little boys will get weak in the knees to hear one thing. I'm proud of you and I believe in you. That men long for that. The fancy way of saying it, like we want respect and long to be respected. And so here's what I mean about the power that you have. If you as a wife or a mom or in a relationship, if you will go to the person you're married to, the man, and you can say, I believe in you. Like, I got your back. I'm ride or die for you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. You need to realize how much of a huge blessing that is to him. It strengthens him, it encourages him in the way that he needs to be encouraged. There have been multiple times in our marriage where we had to make a really hard decision, and Audrey came to me and said, whatever you decide, I got your back and I'm following you. And it did something in me where I'm like, all right, let's go. Think about it like this. If you guys know sports and you coach, there are some people that they naturally don't need to be coached because they're just natural leaders. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, they'll stay after practice without anybody making them. But there's other types of players that are a little bit insecure, and they need to be believed in and taught and showed where they can grow and mature. And the best coaches bring the best out of the players, all players, not just the great ones. And there's a lot of us men that are like that. We just need somebody to believe in us. And if I could just say a quick word, like, I understand that divorce is real. People can be widowed. Like, there are some people in this room that might not be married at all. So generally speaking, this is why the Bible says you and I should be encouragers. That Greek word for encourager means we build up like a castle. You put block upon block upon block celebrating somebody in their giftedness. So this is not only something that wives can do for their husbands, but it's something that every Christian can do for other Christians. Bless them, encourage them, and say that they're doing a great job. Because here's the thing. If we do not grow in this passivity, there are massive, massive, massive consequences. Let me show you the consequences in Jacob's world. Go down to verse 18. So Jacob sends out Joseph to go find him, go find the brothers. And this is what happens when he walks up. Look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what became of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. So we'll stop there. So Joseph is walking up to hang out with his brothers or spy on his brothers. And they see him from afar, and they immediately devise a plan to not only kill him, but to destroy the evidence of the murder that they want to do. They essentially say, this dreamer is finished. And in the midst of their plan, Reuben, the oldest brother, stands up and he says, let's not kill him. Let's do something different. Now, here's what's interesting. It seems that Reuben is just as passive as his father. Here's why. Reuben could have said, if you kill him, you're going to have to kill me. Reuben could have said, no way, I'm not going to let you do this. But what Reuben does, like all passive people, including me, he goes, what's a way that I could do the right thing while making everybody else happy? So maybe the compromise, instead of us murdering our brother, let's just beat him mercilessly and throw him into a pit and teach him a lesson. Which, by the way, is also not okay, not cool. And there's a little bit of speculation here, but I think it's like sanctified biblical speculation. A lot of people believe that the only reason Reuben is doing this is because he's trying to make up for the sin that he did against his father's concubine. That Reuben's motivation is I will hide Joseph, and then I'll rescue him, and I'll bring him back to my dad, and then my dad might actually forgive me for the evil thing that I've done against him. Now, the text doesn't say that, but that seems to make a whole lot of sense. So they strip him of his robe, and they beat him so badly that they throw him into a pit, and he's close to death. Now look it down to verse 25. When they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of the Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Do you guys know the most chilling verse in that section? It's the very beginning of verse 25. Where it says, they sat down to eat lunch. Now get you some of that. Here's what that means. They just mercilessly beat their brother as a compromise to murdering him, and then they're like, what's for lunch? And they're sitting there eating a sandwich as if they haven't just committed this horrifically evil act. Now here's what that tells us. That tells us their conscience is seared. They don't actually care what God says. And as they're sitting there, they're trying to think of a plan, and they come up with a reasonable plan if you're not a Christian. And that is, why would we waste him by just killing him? Let's make some money off of him. And slavery has existed for thousands upon thousands of years. So they had the idea, we'll sell him as a slave. There's a group coming by here right now, and we'll ship him off. We can make a little bit of money. We can get rid of him and turn a profit. So they do that, and they sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. And Reuben comes back. He was gone during this time frame, and he's outraged. He's mad because he's not going to be able to save Joseph and be the hero. So they come up with another plan. They get some goat's blood. They smear it on the multicolored tunic, coat, and they bring it back to their dad. And I'm not going to read it, but you can go back and read it. When Jacob hears about the death of Joseph, he weeps for weeks. He weeps so hard that nobody, the text says, nobody could comfort him. Nobody. And by the way, Rebekah had just died through childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so when Jacob hears this news, heartbroken is an understatement to what he's feeling. And I wonder if the brothers felt bad about it at that point. You know, the text doesn't tell us, but sometimes I like to speculate. So what is the point of this? Like, why does this matter? Well, let me do my very best to try to help you understand this. Some of the key verses in this section are found in verse 28 and verse 36. Okay, so here's the last part of verse 28. They took Joseph to Egypt. And if you get on to verse 36, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, what I'm about to describe to you is deep waters, all right? So I'm warning you, if you're thinking about lunch, you got to lean in right now. Because what I'm going to share with you is one of the most complex ideas in the Bible. But I'm here to tell you it's completely true, even though it's complex to understand. All right? So here's the two truths. One truth is the Bible says that you are responsible. That you have free will, and you can make decisions. And your decisions can impact the future. Can we all agree on that? Like, we all know that's true. You do X, Y, and Z, it'll either be good or bad. So don't be passive. If you're passive, there'll be negative consequences in your family. And there'll be positive consequences if you love them like Jesus. So we understand this. So there's responsibility. Simultaneously, the Bible says that there's a God in the universe that's in control of all things. And God is sovereignly making things happen in the midst of your capacity to make free will decisions. So I'm telling you, this is deep waters. And I'm going to show you from the text, because it's a theme all the way through Joseph's life that ultimately points to Jesus. So here's how that fleshes out. Number one, the brother selling Joseph is an expression of their will that is evil and it's sinful. What they did, plain and simple, is wrong. It grieved Jacob's heart and it grieved God's heart. It's not okay to sell people as slaves. And anytime anybody ever does that, God says that's not right. And James 1 says that when you and I sin, we never say God made us sin. We can't blame God when we fall into temptation, is the way James says it. Simultaneously, 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and there is no darkness in him. So that means God does not sin. He doesn't will you to sin. It is not God's plan for any believer to do something that would violate his scripture or God's character. If anybody, preacher, me, anybody that says you can do something that God has declared is wrong and it's good, they're lying. Because that would be contradictory. God's light, there is no darkness in him. So let me give you an example. If the brother said this is the will of God to sell our brother as a slave, no, it's not. It's not. So there is one truth that says, watch now, they are responsible. What they did was wrong. But here's the other beautiful truth that blows my mind, that is so cool. The brother selling Joseph was a part of God's plan to preserve Israel. And not only save Jacob's family, but watch, but to save everybody that's on the earth. Now check this out. This is what I studied this week. The question is, why is he going to Egypt? And why does the text make a big deal about Egypt? Let me tell you why. I'm going to spoil the story of Joseph. You can go read the whole thing if you want. In about 15 years from this moment of him being sold, a famine is going to break out all across the known world where they live. It was 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine. And Jacob's sons are going to have to leave their homeland, and they're going to have to go to Egypt to buy grain in order that they don't starve to death. Because in Egypt is a special human being that has done something that has literally prepared for the famine. In Egypt, they have enough food to supply all of Egypt and all of the surrounding known world under the influence of one guy. That one guy that saves everybody is Joseph. Joseph interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had, and he eventually rises to being more powerful than Pharaoh. And all of this takes place in Egypt. So here's what that means. There's a mystery to how the brothers are doing something that's sinful, but God wanted Joseph to go to Egypt. Now, another good question would be, what's the big deal about being in Egypt, outside of saving them for the famine? Because here's what's intriguing. Have you guys ever noticed in the Bible that when it traces the patriarch back, it'll say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You guys ever notice that? It doesn't say Joseph. What's intriguing is there are more verses devoted to the life of Joseph in Genesis than any other person. More than Adam, more than Abraham, more than Jacob. So what hits the point? Here's why. Joseph's life is a bridge between Genesis and Exodus. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, the focus of Exodus is about the nation of Israel in relationship to being slaves. They are slaves there for over 400 years. And God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that would happen. He says, in the fourth generation, you will get to return back here. And here's a phrase. He says, you will have to wait 400 years before you can come back to the promised land and live in the promised land, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here's what's significant about Egypt. Not only is in the context of Genesis, is God going to use Joseph to save everybody, but it's in Egypt that God's going to grow 12 brothers to the 12 tribes of Israel. They will go from being just dozens of people to being millions of people. And all of that's going to take place while they're under the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. So they're going to grow into a nation. The second thing that's going to happen is eventually they're going to have to come back to this land. And when they come back to this land, they're going to have to cleanse it of everybody that's inside of that land. They're going to declare a war. And they're going to cleanse that land because of who's in it. And what God is saying, this is so big, and I know I realize we could study this as a whole thing, but this is all part of Joseph's story. What God is saying is if right now we cleanse the land, it would be unjust and it would be wrong. Because there are people in the land that are innocent. And if we just killed them, it would be shedding innocent blood. So what God says is we have to wait 400 years till there's nobody innocent in the land anymore. That everybody is choosing wickedness. Everybody is rebelling. Everybody is hard-hearted. The fancy term for that, if you guys like war stuff and World War II, is called just war theory. That's what theologians call it. It's a biblical idea that there is a time to not be a pacifist and to actually go to war. And what he's saying is that there is going to come a time in the land where we have to cleanse the land. And some people say, what about women and children? Here's what's crazy about the land. They were killing the children in the land. Like if you were a child born by the Midianites, you would be sacrificed to an idol called Moloch. So what about the children? That's how wicked and depraved and broken they are. And what God is saying is it's not right to cleanse the land, and you can see that in the book of Joshua, until the iniquity of them have risen up to the place that it's justified and it's reasonable. So it's sort of like this, okay? If you speed 20 miles over the speed limit, most of us do, especially if you're on I-95, you don't get the death penalty for that because that's not fair. Can we agree on that? That would be unjust. We don't throw you in prison and take your license for going 10 over. We would all be toast if that, at least some of us, at least the Helmses would. Like, we would be in trouble. And so that's the point that God is trying to make. He's saying, if I cleanse the land, it would be wrong right now, and we have to wait. Now, there is a mystery to how those two things work together, God's sovereignty and God's control and man's free will. So on one hand, God is allowing sinful people to choose sin, while simultaneously, he is working for his kingdom purposes in the midst of your freedom. So James, you guys can come back up and we can begin to close out here with a song. Because here's the irony of it all, okay? God is taking the very sins of the people trying to destroy Joseph, and he is making this the means of their salvation. So these brothers are selling their brother as a slave, and they think they're making it where the dream's never going to come true. They're trying to kill him, and in them trying to kill him, watch now, God is actually saving their life. You say, well, what's that got to do with Jesus? Here's where it all ties together. This is fundamentally the message of Jesus. I don't know if you guys remember, but back in the day when I was in high school, The Passion of the Christ came out. Mel Gibson made it. It's a depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's really brutal. Like, it is literally one of the most violent things I've ever seen. And when that movie came out, I remember a debate popped up. This was right when I started getting into, like, talking heads and politics and stuff. And the debate was this: who actually killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? And you had all kinds of people that were just upset with the way that movie depicted certain people. But what the Bible says, at least in Isaiah 53, is that it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. So there is this tension, at least in the death of Jesus, that human beings are sinning by putting an innocent God on the cross. And the very free will expression to put Jesus on a cross and spitting in his face, God is sovereignly and providentially using to save them from the very sins they're committing.
See, the good news is you and I follow a God that controls the future. Because if he doesn't, you have no hope that you're going to go to heaven when you die. But if Jesus says, I've died for you and you are mine for all of eternity. See, we actually have a God that controls eternity. And so the idea in this text is God is using Joseph for God's purposes. Because here's what's going to happen every single week for the next 3 weeks. Somebody's going to sin against Joseph. Over and over and over again. And all of that sinning against Joseph serves a purpose for Joseph to save everybody. That's why some people have said that the greatest like archetype of Christ in the Old Testament is Joseph. You can even see it what he's sold for. Joseph is sold for 20 shekels of silver. That's what a slave would have gone for. Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, for 30 shekels of silver. Now, the amount's different, but it's the same thing. Somebody's betraying them for money, for greed. And all of the betrayal and all of the hurt that Joseph experiences is supposed to point us to the pain and the suffering of Jesus. Jesus loves you. And he died for you. And he rose from the grave. So here's what that means. That means when you and I experience hardship and difficulty, that we trust a God that always has our best interest at heart. And even when you mess up, and tell me if you guys can testify to this. You ever done something stupid? Like you were wrong. And God still chose to use you? I'm not saying it's okay to sin. I'm saying that you understand that God loves you even when you're stupid and hard to love. See, this is the beauty of the goodness of God. So our response to this text is simple. It's a complex idea, but it's a simple response. Here's our response. We trust him. We follow Christ. Because we know that he holds the future. And the key verse in his life, and we're going to totally dissect this in way more detail in about a month, is at the very end of Joseph's life. Joseph stands before his brothers and he has to forgive them. We're going to do a whole thing on forgiveness. And Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, Satan meant what we just read today as evil. But God used it for good. See, that's what we have to realize. That God loves you and he can use anything for good, even betrayal, even hurt. Even when people sin against us, our response is to realize that we are not in control. Our response is to trust the one who is. So I just want to close with the question. How are you doing in that area of your life? So bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to close out singing about the beauty of Jesus. So Lord God, would you help us to trust you? And would you let the narrative of Joseph's life, the big picture of it, push us to rely on you more? So God, I don't necessarily know every intricate detail of every person's heart in this room, but I just imagine that there is likely more than multiple people here today that have been betrayed, that have experienced hardship, they've experienced difficulty, that their life looks a lot like Joseph. So I just pray for those people. I pray that they would trust you. They would rely on you. They would lean on you more than they ever have before. And if they're not a believer here today, God, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would show them their great need to have a relationship with you, God. And it's in your name I pray.